meg igazán.
Energien og spenningen før en kamp.
Là, sur le terrain, nous sommes tous égaux. C'est ça que j'aime.
Well, I don't know if you could read the subtitles there. That clip is broadcast before Champions League matches. The phrase that strikes me is, on the pitch, we are all equal. And then after seeing that, we usually often watch 90 minutes of Lionel Messi proving, demonstrating that equal does not mean the same, as he makes monkeys and fools of the players around him on the other side. Have you noticed, though, that they never play Messi in goal? They never play Messi in goal. Why is that? Well, it's because there are different strengths, different abilities, different roles, aren't there? Footballers may be equal, but they are all very, very different. Last week, we outlined these two positions that describe broadly the camps people fall in on this issue of gender and church leadership. I should say, by the way, for any visitors, that this is not our normal. We're dealing more devotionally with texts in Scripture than we are this morning. So if this is a bit of a lecture, I said this last week, if this is a bit of a lecture, bear with us. It's not always quite so lectury. But last week we outlined two positions on gender and church leadership. Two big words that we have to use, complementarianism and egalitarianism. Complementarianism, the idea that there are roles that are restricted to men in the church and that women shouldn't do. Egalitarianism says that we all should be, men and women alike should be free to do whatever roles are available. And then I made some introductory comments about Genesis 1. We saw there in Genesis 1, first of all, that humans are made in the image of God, male and female, together the image of God. God needed both male and female to reveal himself to us, to image himself. We noted that means that male and female have equal dignity and value in our being. And I have to say, men haven't always believed that or taught that. You don't have to go back very far before you read comments about the male gender being more nobler than the female and so on. That's not biblical. That is not biblical. There is no superiority or inferiority between male and female. We noted that human beings, male and female together, are called to rule over God's word, God's world, in God's name. In other words, there's a real sense in which we are all male and female leaders together over God's creation. And so we should be careful of saying things like, in the Bible, leadership is male. Right at the start, we see that actually we're called together to that role as leaders in creation. But we also noted that God did make human beings male and female, or male or female, perhaps we should say, equal but different, and that male and female complement each other. They fit together to serve as God's team, to lead creation in God's way. But this morning I want to think about, well, what do we actually mean when we say that male and female complement each other? In what way are we different? And how does that mean that we fit together? And to do that, I'm going to say some things that will probably stir you up one way or another and will cause you to disagree, to discuss amongst yourselves. Well, that's fine, isn't it? I think. as long as I get out in one piece. there are obviously limits to my understanding and insight into this, and sometimes you're going to be aware of those limits, I think, and that's fine. It's interesting, if we move into Genesis chapter 2, we get the story of the creation of men and women from a different angle. This is what we read. This is Genesis chapter 2. This is on page 4 of the church Bibles, if you have them with you. We read in verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden in... I say it's page 4, sorry, that's in my Bible. Why is it in the church Bibles? It is 4, okay, thank you. Now the Lord God, verse 8, had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. In verse 15, we read, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of that of it, you will surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So in verse 18, we see that for the first time... sorry, I should have flicked that on for those verses there. In verse 18, for the first time we see that after saying everything in chapter 1 was very good, God looks at man alone and says, it is not good for man to be alone. Man was incomplete. And none of the animals could complete him. And so God created Eve. Human, like Adam, but different to Adam, made from Adam's side. Matthew Henry's famous comment on this is priceless. He says this, the woman was not made out of the man's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. You know, in any piece of equipment where you have to, any piece of equipment where you have to have two bits fitting together, in order for there to be a fit, there has to be a difference. If you have two things that are exactly the same, they cannot join. And in order to connect them, have to be a difference. Surprise, surprise, we often refer to these different parts as male connections and female connections. And here in Genesis 2, we see male and female are made to connect together. Most fundamentally in marriage, in that marriage union to form the stable building block for society, which is the proper context in which male and female go out, go forth and multiply, as it says in the old versions, to go and build society, to reproduce and build society. But in order to fit together in that way, they have to be different. Of course, we can see the obvious physical differences. But is it more than physical? Is there more than physical difference? And is that important and significant? We saw last week that complementarians think it's significant that man was created first, that this implies a male leadership role. Egalitarians tend to dismiss this, and they say, well, the animals came before Adam, and so surely if that was true, then the animals would be leaders over Adam, but they're not, so it can't be true. But it's interesting, there is a repeating phrase in Genesis chapter 1, and you can see it if you look down it quickly, you'll see this phrase, according to their kind, or according to its kind. And that's significant because this is how God has designed creation, things according to their kinds. Each species is separated out, and human beings, coming as they do at the climax of the account of creation, made in God's image as they are, they are clearly enough separated out as leaders in creation for it to be obviously not the case that animals are leaders over men and women. There is, though, through Scripture, there is a general principle. In fact, we see it in most societies in most times. It's the principle of primogeniture, another long word. What that means is that when the head of the household dies, it's the firstborn, the first primus, the firstborn geniture, genus, firstborn primogeniture, firstborn male, it has to be said, that will take over that role of being head of the household. Becomes head of the family. And this is in Paul's mind, I think, in 1 Timothy 2, when he says, this is the complex and controversial passage that we will spend one session looking at in more detail, but he says there, for he says about a woman not teaching or having authority, because he says Adam was formed first, verse 13, and then Eve. And I think that's the principle that he has in mind. His main point there, actually, I think, is that women should not think of themselves as superior to and independent of men. I think that was probably what was happening in Ephesus at the time, and we'll look more closely in the third session. I have to say the third session won't be next week. Next week is bank holiday weekend, and we have half term, the two half term weekends. I thought we'd be very thin on the ground then, so we'd pick this up again later in June. I see we're quite thin on the ground today, but there we go. So you have to wait for the third session for a few weeks. And I dive back somewhat in a relieved manner into John 15 for the next couple of weeks. That's going to be wonderful. But I think this is what he's got in mind, this primogeniture principle that we see throughout Scripture, actually. Though we should note that on more than one occasion, God overturns that principle. Significant occasions. Jacob before Esau. Judah before Reuben. Now, this principle doesn't mean that the firstborn is superior to the others or is better than the others, is more godly than the others, but it does seem that God expects them somehow to take on a team captain role. That's the phrase I like to use because that's not so hierarchical, it's not so authoritarian, and I'm not sure authority is the most helpful way, the way that means in our society today. Hierarchy is certainly not a useful way of thinking about this. So you think about a team captain. When it comes to marriage, it does seem that it is the male whom God looks to as team captain. And so this, I think, is where Paul is going in Ephesians chapter 5. Note first of all there, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We have to note that the Greek does not allow us to start at verse 22, wives submit to your husbands. It doesn't allow us to start there because that word submit doesn't actually appear in verse 22. We have to read it in from verse 21. What the Greek says is something like, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord, which shows, if nothing else, that all of this passage comes under that rubric of submitting to one another. It's very important that we don't lose that. But within that, Paul is particularly saying here, wives, you have a particular responsibility to accept your husband as your team captain. Wives to your husbands, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All this is under the rubric of mutual submission and submitting to the Lord. Team leadership, therefore, clearly does not mean domineering over our wives. It can't mean that. It can't mean getting our wives to run around to serve us, because that is not what Christ has done for the church. Christ loved the church, not by being served, but by serving and sacrificially giving his life. And so the very first thing, actually, the foremost principle of this passage is that husbands serve their wives sacrificially, as Christ served the church. This is the context in which wives are to accept. Paul expects wives to accept their husband as team captain. And we could say that we could hardly expect women to do that if husbands aren't carrying out that sacrificial role first and foremost. A good captain, just think about what makes a good team captain. A good captain doesn't strut around thinking it's all about them. A good captain gets the best out of their team by working with the strengths of each team member. The captain is often not the most talented player. Some of you will be old enough to remember these guys. And this guy on the right in particular. This is Mike Brearley. He was England's cricket captain during the famous victorious Ashes series in 1981. It's seeming a long time ago now. Glory days. Thankfully, I was in a A-level maths lesson, I seem to remember, and the teacher was sympathetic towards cricket, and so we were allowed to listen to that final innings in the Headingley test, and it was glorious. But Mike Brearley himself was a very, very average test batsman. I looked it up, his average was about 22 or something like that. Star player Ian Botham, the guy on the left there, he was initially captain at the start of that series. They'd made him captain because he was the star player. But he wasn't a good captain, and being a captain interfered with his form, and so they were doing rubbish against the Australians. So they got Mike Brearley in, and Mike Brearley knew just how to get the best out of Ian Botham. And so that led to the heroics of Headingley and Edgbaston and those glorious times. But the wise husband, if he's going to be team captain, he has to shelve his own ego. He has to shelve his own desire to be served and pampered. And he has to look to bring out the best in his wife. He has to cherish his wife to do that. Rather than stamping his foot and insisting on his own way, he listens carefully to his wife. He respects her wisdom and insight. He understands that there are plenty of times when she is going to be right and he is going to be wrong. The wise husband is happy for his wife to take initiative in many areas. But the overall direction of the team, that is his responsibility. Certainly the wife has responsibility before God. And if things aren't going well or are going in an ungodly direction, of course the wife can bring that to her husband's attention, and the husband should listen, just as any team captain listens to members of their team. But John Piper puts it like this, and I don't know if you find it helpful. I find this helpful. Imagine that God looks down and he sees a problem in your marriage, and he realizes he has to come and talk to you about it. And he comes down and he knocks on your door. And imagine that the wife answers the door. Well, then God is going to say, "Excuse me, I need a word with your husband, please." Because the husband is the team captain. And it's not about authority, it's not about hierarchy, but it is about responsibility. Stepping up to take that responsibility. The husband has that responsibility. You know, I often, and I have to say, we're not going into Genesis 3 today, but one of the terrible things that sin has done to the balance of male-female relationships, and particularly within marriage, is that husbands can have that. No, we're not all the same, of course, but many of us, and I include myself in this, can have that attitude of just letting them get on with it. If they want to do it, fine, and we'd just be passive and just go with the flow. Well, that's not biblical either. That's just surrendering the responsibility. You know, I often think that the only reason that Kennet Valley has put up with me as pastor for 20-odd years is because you wouldn't want to lose Kate. I can see from your laughter I'm not far from the truth. You know, Kate is far more spiritual than I am. She really is. She's far more prayerful. She is far more loving. She is far more caring. She is far more like Christ than I am. She is no shrinking violet. She has strong opinions. She is an immensely gifted and capable woman. She has a very significant professional life. And as one of my daughters keep reminding me, she is more academically qualified than I am. But she graciously accepts me as team captain, even though at times that must drive her wild. Feel free to ask her how she does it. But of course, we are talking marriage here. We're not talking church. And it's we must be wary of conflating those two things. Because obviously, it is not true that any man in church has that team captain responsibility over any woman in church. That's just not true. But it is interesting that when Paul talks about propriety in church meetings, he also brings up the notion of male headship. Probably within marriage, this is quite complicated because of the Greek words that we use, or certainly within marriage. But he's talking about what happens in the gathered congregation of God's people here in 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to realize, he says, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We talked last week a bit about that word head. The Greek word kephale, some people say it's more like source than any kind of authority position, the sort like the source of a river, the head of a river. But he does seem, to me at least, that there is a team leadership responsibility here. He goes on, a man, and this is talking about head coverings, which is weird in our culture because head coverings don't mean anything, really, in our culture. They don't signify anything. But the point is, when Paul was writing in the first century Corinth, they did mean something. For women to cover their heads was significant. It meant that married women covered their heads to express an acceptance of their husband's team leadership over them. And women who went around with uncovered heads, well, that was rather scandalous. And so that's what he's got in mind. So if your head is uncovered or covered today, don't worry so much about that, please. Because that is a cultural expression of the principle that is in this passage. He says this, a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from women, but woman from man. That's the primogeniture principle again. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Now, what is confusing for us is that in the Greek language in which this was written, the words husband and wives are the same words generally used for man and woman. So it's quite difficult sometimes to know whether the emphasis is on husband, wife, or man, woman. Paul's concern is that if these Corinthian women, they've become Christians, and actually they found freedom in that in a way that they didn't have in their society as women. Women were really downtrodden in Greco-Roman society. But they'd been accepted in Christ on an equal level with men. And the danger was that they would abuse their newfound freedom by turning up bareheaded and so shocking the society around them. They'd be being accused of being prostitutes or simply anti-marriage, and indeed there was some false teaching along those lines that was against marriage that creeped into the church. They'd bring scandal into the church. So no head covering for a woman in that culture would mean a rejection of her husband's team captaincy. Paul says the head of a woman or wife is man or husband, and the head of Christ is God. So we see from that that this is nothing about inferiority or superiority, because Christ the Son is in glorious equal status to the Father, God the Father. They're not inferior. He's not inferior in any way. But for the sake of achieving God's eternal purpose, the Son submitted to the Father's team leadership. Paul also points out that the head of every man is Christ. So actually, before a husband leads his wife, he has to submit to Christ's leadership. We should note that too. We all have to submit. That is the context in which wives are expected to accept their husband as team captain. And verse 8, as I said, that primogeniture principle again. And just in case men abuse that, as we tend to do, he says, verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of women. As woman came from man, so man is born of woman. So he's saying there is an interdependence. It's not that just woman depend on man and that's it. There's interdependency, a mutuality there. We need each other. In what sense, then, are men and women different? This is the bit, you know, sometimes in Corinthians, Paul says, I say this, not the Lord. And other times he said, this is the Lord, not me. It's kind of he's saying, well, this is more my wisdom. I'm not saying this is from the Lord. I guess this is how I feel about this next little bit of the sermon. This is my thoughts about this. And you may well disagree. You know, the Bible doesn't lay out a set of definitive male or female characteristics. Doesn't do that. What it does is presents us with a whole gallery of characters, male and female, with a wide range of characteristics in both. And I really feel we should be wary of defining male or female characteristics too narrowly. And I wonder whether if it is this tendency to define it too narrowly that is actually one of the driving forces behind the increasing attraction of transgenderism. I'm not going to talk about transgenderism today, but it does strike me that some females, for instance, will look around at society's portrayal of what is female and they'll think, well, that's not me. I don't feel like that. I don't. Those aren't the things that interest me. And so they begin to wonder whether somehow they're the wrong gender. Let me give you a silly example. Angie mentioned the pink hockey stick. You walk into, hockey is very much a game for boys too, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Angie did say that. You walk into a girl's, a shop's toy department, and the girl's section is very obvious because of the predominance of that colour pink. But what if a girl doesn't like the colour pink? Does that mean that she's not somehow authentically female? Well, no, not at all. Of course not. It just means that our concept of femaleness is too narrow. What if you don't enjoy wearing girly clothes? What if you love climbing trees and you love playing football more than playing with Barbies? Does that mean that you are less female? Absolutely not. Similarly, you might be male and you like dressing up or flower arranging. That doesn't mean you are less authentically male, does it? We have to recognize that we too narrowly define this sometimes. And we also have to recognize overlap also. What do I mean by that? Well, let's just take an instance of something that's fairly obvious. You know, in general, we could say men are taller than women. That wouldn't be wrong to say that in general terms, would it? But, you know, there are plenty of women present, probably, who are considerably taller than me. There are men who are, some men are shorter than some women. There's an overlap. That's what I mean. And I think when we think of ranges of characteristics, I think there are times when we can say, well, this is more generally true of women, this is more generally true of men. But I think as we do that, we have to understand that there's often that overlap. For the purposes of the tape, I am making an overlap gesture with my hands. What about less physical attributes? This is when we get into trouble, isn't it? But do we really think that, yes, we're different physically, but nowhere else? That would be odd, wouldn't it? Because as we've moved on, particularly in the field of medical science, we've realized that human beings are complex beings. You can't just separate off the physical from the mental and the spiritual and so on. We're all holistic beings. It would be really weird if God made us different physical, male and female, and in no other way. I think that would be really strange, given that that is only one aspect of who we are as human beings. But it is more difficult to talk about the less physical things. We often hear it said, it is often said, this seems to be an accepted piece of wisdom, that men cannot multitask. Hear that all the time. Now, I'm not going to argue with that as a general statement, but I'm willing to bet that some men are better multitaskers than some women, even if it's a very little overlap. But that seems to be a generally accepted expression of non-physical attributes where there does seem to be a difference. It's harder to say things, say other things, of course, in that way. The ranges overlap. Some stereotypes, well, we can dismiss as ridiculous, perhaps, or perhaps not. The ability to map read and the ability to ask for directions. Well, let's not even go there. It is said that, and this is something we hear quite often as well, it is said that men are better at compartmentalizing their lives than women. That's kind of the idea of separating off parts of our lives into separate places so that they don't mix. I don't know if you think that's true or not. Bearing in mind the overlap, I think there is some truth in that. I think there's considerable truth in that. That in general, men seem able to seal off more effectively one area of life from another. Now, I have to tell you, that is both a blessing and a curse, a danger. There is a huge danger there. I wouldn't survive as a pastor if I couldn't park all the different church leadership issues that are constantly in my head and switch off. Couldn't survive without compartmentalizing. But at the same time, that might appear a bit callous, mightn't it, that I can switch off in that way. And what's more, just there's an even greater risk, this is surely this ability to compartmentalize that enables married people to have affairs. Isn't it? How is that even possible if you can't somehow park one relationship while you engage in the other? Now, of course, I know both men and women have affairs. I appreciate that. But I do wonder, you might agree, do men have that ability to park that, to compartmentalize more readily than women? You can discuss that afterwards. But now let's get down to brass tacks. What about the ability to care and nurture? There's a spectrum for both men and women. I wonder whether most of us would agree, this is controversial, would most of us agree that women are generally better carers, stroke nurturers, than men? Yes, there are obviously some men that are better than some women. But guys, I think most of us know, don't we, when it comes down to the day-to-day nitty-gritty of hands-on care and nurturing and organizing of family life, women have greater capacity for that. And dare I suggest that most women would agree too? Now, of course, there's a huge question behind that. The question is that nature or nurture? Is that just because women have learned to do what is expected of them in society rather than innate ability? You can discuss that in the foyer afterwards. This is quite apart from the obvious physical difference that enables women to bear children and women to breastfeed, which certainly in the year-to-years tilts that in that direction, doesn't it? But, you know, I just as an example, I well remember, and this is just an anecdote, this isn't proof, this is just an anecdote. I well remember a dreadful morning, some time back now. It was early. Kate and I were just getting, well, Kate was getting dressed. I was living in denial, I think, that it was morning, as is often the way. Our girls were downstairs doing piano practice, and suddenly we heard an almighty crash, followed by an ear-splitting scream from the lounge below. Now, I don't like to boast, but if it comes to a straight line foot race between me and Kate, I'd go so far as to say over any distance, I think I'd win. If you try afterwards, I think I would, but not that morning. She was out and down and into that room in a nanosecond. And I have to tell you, I was so glad that she got there before me, because I wouldn't have coped with what she found, because that was the occasion when Lizzie's forehead went through our glass lounge door. Now, that's just merely anecdotal, I know, but that was Kate's pure maternal instinct kicking in. Now, I'm not saying that no male would have responded so quickly, but I will go out on a limb and say that if I were a betting man, I know where my money would go in most cases. Is it possible that God, in his wisdom, has designed the human team so that one is given more to that close level of caring and nurturing, whilst the other is given more to overall provision and direction? Is that possible? Now, let's be careful about what we're not saying here. I said that there's no list of female characteristics in the Bible, but there is this. And time is going very quickly. This is Proverbs 31. A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her, lacks nothing of value. It's an idealized picture of this amazing wife. It is a wife. Not every woman is a wife, and not every wife is a mother. But we see here someone who is given to hard work. We see someone who is highly skilled with her hands. We see someone with business acumen. They are actively involved in wealth creation for the family outside of the home. This woman has a career outside of the home. She is also kind and generous, verse 20. She looks after her family. She organizes home life effectively. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Note that she supports her husband in his leadership role. He sits among the elders of the land, or he has a leadership role in the community, and she supports him in that. But note also, verse 26, she speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. That is interesting, because next time we've got that tricky bit about Paul saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Who does she teach? She teaches. Who does she teach? Well, we assume she teaches her children, at least. But whatever we say when we come to 1 Timothy 2 next time, we cannot say he's saying that because women are incapable of teaching. That's one thing we can't say. Now, this is an idealistic picture, of course, he goes on to end there, the passage. It's an idealistic picture. And many of the things that he mentions might elsewhere, we might find a man commended for them elsewhere in Scripture. It does suggest we should be wary of defining women's roles too narrowly. At the same time, I think we do see a strong focus on caring for her family there. I think we see here, as elsewhere in Scripture, that however we order our family team, that role of close care and nurture for the family, that role of good organization for the family home, that has to be a real priority. Has to be right at the top. And it is possible in our day and age for both partners to be so committed to career, earning money, or indeed committed to anything outside the home, that home life, including children, childcare, becomes just something that has to be fitted around those commitments. If that's the case, that is not good. That is not right. Now, of course, it would be perfectly possible in any one home to arrange things in a particular family team so that the husband spends more time at home in the home than the wife. And if that works for a particular couple, if that suits the shape of that couple, I think that's fine. If that's the decision they've come to as a team, as a family team, as a husband and wife team, that's fine. But if the only thing we are encouraged to aspire to, if the only thing women are encouraged to aspire to, is my individual ambitions, achievements, and dreams, and so family and home get neglected, that is highly problematic. Well, you say, Graham, this is all about marriage roles. This is not about church leadership. And you said this subject is gender and church leadership. And you're absolutely right. But I think it is this issue, actually, that is actually the issue of priorities, the issues of what we aspire to, that is probably the crux of what Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 2, that passage which we'll look at later, and I have to ask you to bear with me until session three. It is important to note that the Bible is, generally speaking, so much less interested in individualistic thinking than we are. It's less interested in me using my gifts for self-fulfillment than it is about the benefit of society as a whole or the church as a whole. I've left huge questions hanging, and I have to finish. What about single women? I appreciate a lot of what I've said is about husband and wife. What about women who don't have children? What about women whose children have left the home, and so the woman is freed up from, or the family, the husband and wife together are freed up from many of those responsibilities? What about man's role in child rearing? There's many, many loose threads, and I can't even pretend that I'm going to tie up those loose threads next time. They won't all come together, but maybe some will. Male and female. We are equal in God's eyes, but we are different in God's design. That difference is complex. It's not easy to nail it down. It is difficult to generalize, and we should recognize that. But it is to be acknowledged. It is to be valued. It is to be celebrated. Let's pray. Father, this is such a sensitive subject, and we recognise that in this, in so many ways, we are standing in the tide of society, which often does not really want to listen to you on this, and so that makes it difficult for us to listen to you. Father, we recognise too that some of us have grown up in certain traditions that we too are bound by. And they may not actually be biblical. And so, Father, we pray for your help. I pray, Lord, if anyone is going out today feeling in any way offended or narked or belittled, Lord, I pray that you will just bring grace to them. Lord, if my words have done that, then I'm sorry. I pray that it will be your words that prevail today and not mine. Father, we thank you for each other. Each of us made in your image, each of us with an amazingly unique set of gifts, characteristics, personalities. Thank you that we are a team, and I pray you'll help us to work together as a team to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We've talked about creation today, so let's sing a hymn that starts by praising God for the wonder of the world he's made.